a Bible, you can turn it to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll read together the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Well, this evening I want to make some comments on the passage that we've just read. And then I want to use this passage to shed some light on a current issue which has garnered quite a bit of attention in both secular and Christian media. So this evening's sermon is a little different than what we are accustomed to. But I want to make three points this evening. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is the sufficiency of the gospel. Now, if we are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, we will recognise that this particular letter is very different to the other letters that he writes. There is a different tone to it. So, for example, when he writes to the other churches, he begins with a thanksgiving for them. He refers to them as saints. We don't find that kind of language in Galatians. Now, there is the blessing of grace and peace, but there is not the normal approach that we find elsewhere. And it is interesting when you think that some of the letters that Paul writes to churches, he is dealing with some very serious issues. And we are mindful, having been through a series in 2 Corinthians just recently, of the many problems in the church and the many things that have frustrated him and angered him, yet he refers to them as saints, and there is thanksgiving for them. We don't find that here in the letter to the Galatians. And it's evident not only in terms of admissions, but the very language that Paul uses. He is frustrated. He is agitated over something. And it's causing him some deal of grief. Further into the letter, he refers to the Galatians as being foolish. In fact, he uses this word twice. They are being foolish. And it sort of reminds me of a frustrated parent with a teenager who can't get through to them, or who is astonished at their behaviour and they're concerned at where they're heading. And a father or a mother refers to their child as foolish. You know, what you are doing is foolish. You're behaving like a fool. This is the tone of the language that Paul uses. And there are a number of commentators who also point out that Paul's language here is different in the sense that it's kind of rushed. He doesn't conclude sentences the way he does in other epistles. It comes across almost as though he's writing in haste. And that projects the sense of emergency. He wants to say what he has to say, and he needs to say it quickly. He needs to get this letter off to them quickly. Time is of the essence. Now, as we read through the letter, we're not left scratching our heads as to what the problem is, and we don't have to read pages and pages before we come to the issue. Paul, very quickly in the piece, makes his point and he puts it on the table. Verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 1, he says this: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, you are in the process of turning away from Christ. And the language of turning away is the language of changing your opinion or changing your outlook or your view on something. Formerly you had had a certain opinion or view, but you have turned away from that. And so we've just been through a federal election and we've all been quite shocked as to how many seats have gone to the Labor government and the swing that has taken place. And so quite obviously there are a great number of people who had previously voted one way, but they changed their opinion with this particular federal election and they've voted for the Labor Party. They've had a shift. And so this is a process that seems to be underway amongst the Galatians. They are turning away from Christ. Their opinion, their settled opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it was. And they are toying with another gospel, which in fact is not the gospel because it cannot save. Only the true gospel can save, but they are toying with another kind of way of salvation that cannot save. Another gospel, if you will, but it is in fact a counterfeit gospel. It's a false gospel. Now, there's still hope for them, and that's why Paul is writing. It's not kind of done and dusted. They're not yet guilty of apostatizing, but if they continue on the road that they are on, then that in the end is what will happen. And Paul is seeking to avoid that tragedy of apostatizing and departing from Christ by writing this letter of great concern and warning and bringing them back. Now we have to ask the question, what constitutes another gospel, a different gospel, a fraudulent gospel? And there are many answers to that question, I imagine, but I just want to very quickly point out three things. Another gospel is a gospel that presents another saviour. And if not another saviour, then we could say a saviour that accompanies Jesus Christ. So either a different saviour or another saviour that has to, in a sense, complete his work or finish it off for him. Another gospel is a gospel which promotes another method of salvation. So you might have Jesus Christ, but the designated method of salvation, of course, is by grace and through faith. Apart from works, apart from anything that we contribute. So another method of gaining the Lord Jesus Christ or gaining God's salvation amounts to a false gospel. It cannot save. And then thirdly, there is a gospel which promotes another outcome rather than the absolute, complete, final forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. Now, it can be a combination of these things. Another gospel can involve more than one issue, and often the kinds of things that I've mentioned here do overlap. And the important thing to realise is that these kinds of errors are most often subtle. And so you will have false teachers who will speak of grace, and they will speak of faith, and they will speak of Christ, and they will speak of salvation. But then there are additions and there are subtractions which affect the purity of the gospel. And the catch cry of the Reformation was not simply grace and faith and Christ. Every heretic uses those words. The catch cry of the Reformation was grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That word alone is absolutely critical to what the gospel is. And the Reformation was essentially a restoration of that idea. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So what was actually going on among the Galatian churches? Well, they had come under the influence of a group who were known as Judaizers. And Judaizers, as the name suggests, were men of Jewish stock, and basically they had wrongly understood the relationship of the Mosaic law to the new covenant. And these men were from Jerusalem, and they went to Galatia. They were learned men, they were influential men, they knew how to articulate and how to argue their position, and they were very good at it, as false teachers are. And the Galatians were beginning to be swayed by their message that in order to be saved, yes, they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers most certainly presented the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time they also presented the law of Moses. Yes, you are to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time you need Moses as well. In other words, you need the washings, you need the ceremonies and the rituals of circumcision and cleansing and feasts and holy days and all of these other things as well. And you see, they would argue, well, Christ kept these things. Christ offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. Christ was sacrificed as a baby. Christ went to the temple to worship. Christ followed all of those Jewish ceremonial laws, and they were correct. But of course, Christ did those things as a Jew under obligation to what we refer to as the Old Covenant. And we are to follow Christ's examples in terms of his morality and the fruit of the Spirit. But we're not to follow Christ in terms of his obligation as a Jew to keep the ceremonial law. And so what these false teachers, these Judaizers, what they fail to recognize is that Christ came to establish a new and better covenant, in that he is the fulfillment of those rituals and practices and all that we find represented there under the Old Covenant. And so by adding the law of Moses to the gospel, they were actually subtracting from the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ to save alone. So they make an addition, obey the law of Moses, yet they are actually subtracting from the sufficiency of Christ to save. We go on and read in chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's all law. When Paul speaks of the law in relation to the gospel and the fact that the law cannot save, he means all law, moral law, ceremonial law, the law that says that you must eat a meat pie every Friday and get your hair cut every Tuesday. Any law, it doesn't matter what the law is, anything added to the gospel undermines the gospel. It cannot save. And it takes away from Christ's power to save. In order to be a Christian and to have your sins eternally forgiven, you do not need to have a thoroughly worked out doctrine of justification. In order to have your sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God, you do not have to have wrestled with the two natures of Christ and landed perfectly with a Chalcedonian confession. In order to be saved, you do not need to have forsaken all of your sins, which is actually impossible. In order to be saved, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven, assumed to himself flesh in the womb of his earthly mother Mary, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, we are saved. And that is the only way that we are saved. And when I say that we must believe these things, I mean we must trust in them for the forgiveness of our sins. And we refer to this belief as saving faith. And saving faith involves repentance. But repentance does not mean cleaning up your life in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Repentance to be saved does not mean forsaking all of your sins. Repentance means a change of mind that puts you onto a change of life. You change the way you think. There is a change that takes place in terms of how you see yourself and sin and God and life in this world. And so your life begins a different course than what it had been. When we are saved, we are set on a path of lifelong repentance. You will continue to repent, confess your sins and deal with sin until the day you die. There was a line in the hymn that we sang before, and I can't quote it perfectly. We've sung it many times, but the line basically says this: I come to you with my sins. I draw near to you with my sins. And that's exactly what it is like. And sometimes the doctrine of repentance is wrongly taught. And this has been a big issue in the church over the years and historically, and the stuff of great debate. What actually is repentance? Repentance is not forsaking all of your sin. You and I will never forsake all of our sins. You will have to repent tomorrow because you will sin tomorrow. And if repentance required the complete forsaking of all sin, no one would be saved. Friends, with regards to salvation, we contribute absolutely nothing. Faith and repentance are not meritorious. They are God-enabled responses to what he has done. You know what? We are not even saved on the basis of a choice that we make. We are saved ultimately upon the basis of a choice that God makes. We contribute nothing, absolutely nothing. Add anything to grace, and grace is no longer grace. Tell someone that they must repent by giving up their sins in order to be saved, and you've pushed them away from Christ. The call of the gospel is, come as you are. Come with your sins. He will cleanse you. He will work in your life. He will enable you to overcome, and that overcoming is a lifelong task. The psalmist says in Psalm 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's work. Yes, of course we have responsibilities, and our salvation will be outworked, but there's nothing that we can do in order to gain God's saving favor. Faith is merely outstretched hands responsive to what God has done, saying, please save me through your Son. Please grant to me forgiveness on the basis of what he has done for me. So the sufficiency of the gospel. The second thing I want us to think about this evening is maintaining a biblical perspective. Maintaining a biblical perspective. So from Paul's concern that we've only skimmed over for 5 minutes or so, from this concern that we see in Galatians, I want to use it to shed some light on what has been called the quiet revival. Now, we are very used to hearing churches being in decline, and how the Christian church is losing numbers, and old church buildings are now restaurants and cafes and that kind of thing. In recent years, however, it would seem, from what I've been reading and listening to on podcasts and blogs and articles and such like things, that across Europe and the US there has been a great resurgence, a great interest and upsurge in attendance in relation to high churches. And what I mean by high churches, I mean those churches that that are sacramental and liturgical. I'm thinking in particular of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not limited to the Roman Catholic Church, but this term, the quiet revival, relates mostly to Roman Catholicism. For example, the recent Easter period, I was listening to some reports the other week that were saying Westminster Cathedral in London, not to be confused with Westminster Abbey or Westminster Chapel, Westminster Cathedral, the Roman Catholic Cathedral, some of those services they believe were commanding numbers somewhere around the 50,000 mark. To different services. The streets were absolutely packed. Nobody could move. They couldn't get people in. And in the US and throughout the UK, there have been similar kinds of reports. They're saying in France that the numbers of people that are now being baptized as Roman Catholics and admitted into the Roman Catholic Church is beyond precedent. Supposedly, this is what we have been hearing. Now, I think in listening to all that I have and what I've been reading, it seems to be the result of several factors working together. I think, generally speaking, there are a lot of people in society, in Western society, who are becoming increasingly alarmed by the influence of woke ideology. And it would seem that along with this, they recognise the fact that the institution of the church, which has been pivotal to the development of Western society, has drifted from its mooring, and it's, at least many churches are going along with the stream. They're just floating along with the tide, and people are worried about where it's headed. They're worried about where things are now. What's it going to be like further down the track? And as a consequence of this, the church has been seen as a bastion of stability and morality and sensible spirituality. People are looking for direction. They want hope. They want a foundation or an anchor in life. Where are they going to find it in such crazy times? Well, they're finding it in the church, in Roman Catholicism. In a similar way, people in the West, from what I can tell, again, what I've been reading and listening to, are increasingly concerned with the rise of various religions through mass immigration. I don't know whether you pay any attention to what is going on in the UK. I mean, I think any country welcomes in immigrants. I'm the son of immigrants. Many of us here are immigrants or the children of immigrants. So we're not opposed to immigration. But the whole social fabric of the United Kingdom is changing very, very quickly. Cities are becoming unrecognisable. They're talking about actually building new towns and cities to handle the numbers that are coming in. Well, and these are not Christian people coming in. These are people with different religious ideologies and very strongly held religious ideologies. And once again, people are concerned as to what this is doing, the effect that it's having. And they're looking to the historical background of religion in their country, and they're turning to the likes of Catholicism, looking at the history of the land and the influence of the church going back centuries, and they can see, well, this is what made our country what it is or what it was, and they're turning again back to the old religion. To add to this, I think also there is the bankruptcy of secularism. Secularism is simply not meeting the deep needs that people have. How many things can you buy? Living for the things of this world only satisfies so far and just proves to be empty and without substance. We were made for more than just a career and making money and sport and recreation and the next holiday and owning a house and all of that stuff. And so this kind of unrest that seems to be surging in society has proved to be beneficial for what we call high churches. Now, evangelicals have also benefited, but it would seem that the history, the liturgy, the rituals, and of course in Catholicism and Orthodoxy, it's very physical, it's very visual. They have their cathedrals and their grand buildings. They have the priest in the vestiges and all of this kind of thing, and the candles and so on and so forth. It would seem that this is attracting many. It's historical, it's tangible, it's identifiable as the Christian church, and people seem to be taking a hold of this rather than turning to evangelicalism. And I think to some degree, again, at least from what I can tell, the sense I get is that people may be fed up with elements of evangelicalism. That kind of charismatic approach to worship and the sharp-dressed pastor who gets up with his can of Coke and he cracks jokes and you've got the big band and it's all happening and it's hip. And people see the shallowness of it. And they don't want that. In fact, it would seem that many see that as part of the problem, because there are many churches that just seem to drift along with the tide and embrace the world in one form or another, including its morality. Whereas they look at the high churches as never having changed, and they have that historicity. They have that kind of priesthood and that look about them and that feel about them that is stable, and it's sure, it's stood the test of time, it's not drifting along with the tide. Now, interestingly, it's not just unbelievers who are turning to Catholicism. Protestants / evangelicals are also jumping ship. And this includes Orthodoxy as well as Catholicism. It's nothing new, by the way. Some of you may have heard of a movement called the Oxford Movement. It's sometimes called the Tractarians or the Tractarian Movement or the Puseyites. And it's a very complex thing, but in the middle of the Victorian period, perhaps just a bit earlier, there were a group of ministers, bishops in the Church of England, and they became very concerned over certain political issues related to church and state and the influence of the state on the church. But along with that, they also became very concerned about liberalism coming into the Protestant church and a denial of the supernatural and in fact, an overemphasis, really, on the place of the mind rather than faith, and the place of reason rather than faith. And as a consequence of quite a few concerns, and like I say, it is fairly complex, Quite a number of them left the Church of England and joined the Roman Catholic Church. So you may have heard of the likes of John Henry Newman and Edward Pusey and many others as well. But similar things are going on today. I've listened to some interviews with a man called Dr. Gavin Ashenden. Ashenden was a fairly high-ranking bishop in the Church of England. He was chaplain to the Queen, and around 5 years ago, he defected to the Roman Catholic Church. And in an interview that I watched with him, he said this. He said he's come to see the Reformation as a 500-year-old experiment that has run its course. It's finished, he said. They tried and it hasn't worked. It's time to return home. It's time to come back to Rome, the Mother Church. Now, this is a Church of England bishop. But I won't, for time's sake, mention various names, but there are a number of men, former Presbyterians, Baptists, men who have studied in the well-known Protestant evangelical colleges, written books and such like things, quite prominent, who have jumped ship to Catholicism. And many who remain evangelical, who have not jumped ship, who are still evangelical and attend Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Anglican and so on, many seem to be thrilled by the quiet revival and express great sympathy for Catholicism. Once again, it's looked upon as a stalwart of faith, not floating along with the time. And once more, I think that there is the attraction of the formality, the ritualism, the visual, the physical. It's seen to be something that people can cling on to. It doesn't change. People are doing in the Roman Catholic Church today what they were doing 150 years ago and 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago. There's no shift. Issues of difference are minimalized while common concerns and interests unite. And this was especially apparent with the recent death of Pope Francis. There were many evangelicals who not only expressed sadness at the death of a fellow human being, they actually referred to the passing away of a brother in Christ, the Pope. Many saw him as a great ecumenical leader. The passing of this Pope, this particular Pope, he was seen as a Catholic, meaning, of course he's a Catholic, but meaning he was truly universal. He sought to bring everyone together. And he minimalized the differences that separate the different strands within the Christian sphere. And he emphasized the Nicene Creed. And he said it's confession of the Nicene Creed which brings us all together. We shouldn't focus on the differences. We should focus on the commonalities, and we should come together and work together. And the focal point for all of us can be the Nicene Creed. Well, interestingly, with the Nicene Creed, it has nothing to say about salvation. It tells us about God, and it tells us about Christ, and it tells us about the Holy Spirit, and the one true Catholic Apostolic Church. It tells us about those things, but it tells us nothing about salvation. And even with regards to the things that it does say, the points that it does make, they are very much open to interpretation. And I can categorically tell you that the way the Roman Catholic Church interprets parts of the Nicene Creed is very different than the way Protestants, evangelicals, interpret the Nicene Creed. Now, we should desire peace and we should desire camaraderie, but peace and camaraderie based upon what? Scripture also calls us to contend for the truth and the truth concerning the gospel. And that's what we find Paul doing in writing this letter to the Galatians. In fact, when we go into chapter 2, he tells us that he confronted Peter to his face because, with regards to the gospel, Peter had been a hypocrite. Peter formerly had been one who would socialize with the Gentiles, perfectly happy to receive Gentiles into the church simply based upon their faith. Yet as a consequence of these Judaizers insisting upon obedience to the moral law as well as trusting in Christ, Peter then backed away, wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And Paul confronts him to his face over his hypocrisy. Paul contended for the faith. It is helpful for us just for a moment to remind ourselves as to what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches. Now, we can't go into any great detail, of course, but just to point out a few things before we move on to the third point. The Roman Catholic Church considers itself to be the one true church going all the way back to the apostles. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the Apostle Peter was the first pope based upon Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Our Lord Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the rock of which Jesus speaks is Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession upon which the church will be built. But Catholicism teaches that it's Peter. Peter was the first bishop. And then there has been a succession of bishops all the way through to the present day, to the present pope. That is called apostolic succession. That's what they believe. Now, in the Nicene Creed, which I referred to earlier, it says, "We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Roman Catholics interpret that statement one way. We interpret it another way. They believe it's referring to them. The Roman Catholic Church is the one holy Catholic apostolic church, apostolic succession going all the way back to the apostles. We say, no, that's not true. All churches, all people that by grace believe in Jesus Christ by faith, who stand, in other words, upon the teaching of the apostles, they belong to the apostolic, Catholic, or universal church. Apostolic in the sense they stand firm on the teaching of Peter and the apostles. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only means by which we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. The Roman Catholic Church rejects salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It teaches the idea that justification is an ongoing process. You are being justified through your own works. And so they say, yes, you need Jesus Christ, absolutely, but you also need to work as well. You are justified by him, and at the same time, you are being justified through your works. And of course, to what do they appeal? They appeal to James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. James 2:24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So they would say, there you go, there you have it. But we would argue that James is referring to what is known as evidential justification. We are justified in Christ alone, but it must then be demonstrated through our good works. That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. We demonstrate the reality of our justification by our works. In other words, if there are no good works, if there is no fruit of the Spirit, no growth in morality, then that itself is an evidence that we are not justified. But if we are justified, good works, the fruit of the Spirit, godly morality will follow. It must follow. Roman Catholic Church does not uphold sola scriptura as the basis for faith, but places tradition alongside scripture. traditions passed down through the church. So you have the Bible, then you have a whole host of traditions, and they have equal footing. They base this on 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so they say, well, look, we have the word of God, we have the epistle, as it were, and we have the tradition. One is a written testimony, the other one is an oral testimony passed down. And we say, no, that's nonsense. In the early days, the Christian faith was one of oral traditions. The word spread. But the key doctrines and practices were being handed down and then recorded in writing until we are left with the completed canon of Scripture. There must be a final authority for faith. Otherwise, anything can be passed down. Any nonsense can be passed down. So look, it goes all the way back. But based upon what, though? Just because something made its way into the church and it's been passed down. And that's what the word tradition means. The word tradition means to pass something on. It keeps getting passed on. You know, a favourite family recipe that goes back to great-great-grandma. It's been passed down through the line. But the traditions of which Paul speaks are those given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First being spoken, but at the same time being recorded until we have the finality of Scripture. You look at the teachings and traditions of Roman Catholicism, baptismal regeneration. You come into the church through baptism. You are united to Christ through baptism. You are part of the body of Christ through baptism. The Mass or the Eucharist, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the literal physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. In the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, when that wafer, we have bread, when that is consecrated by the priest, it literally becomes the body and blood of God. He is sacrificed over and over and over. Millions and millions and millions of times, Christ is continually being sacrificed every time the Mass is practiced. And the forgiveness of sins comes through the eating and the drinking. Mariology, saints, and priests who are all mediators between us and God. You don't go to Christ, you go to Mary. You look at what the church says, the Roman Catholic Church says about Mary, you think you're reading about the Holy Spirit. Penance involving penitential works where the priest will tell you what to do. Now that you've been forgiven, you must do these things. The doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, which centuries ago, the indulgence involved money. So those guilty of sins not leading to death, but yet not worthy of heaven, they go to that intermediate place called purgatory. You could pay money, and that would reduce the suffering in order to get them out earlier for heaven. Well, they now deny that. They've changed their stance on paying money as an indulgence, but they do believe in good works. You work really hard. You do what the priest says. You say your prayers and you serve in the church and you do what is asked of you. And that's counted as an indulgence blessed by the bishops and the Pope, and that will help to deliver your relatives who are in purgatory. For some of these ideas, Scripture is wrongly used to teach them. Other ideas have no biblical basis whatsoever, but are considered to be traditions which have been passed down. Now, let me be very clear about something. In saying what I have, I am not suggesting that people cannot be converted through Roman Catholicism. I am not suggesting there are no Roman Catholics who are Christians. I believe that God works in all kinds of situations where the truth is present. Even if the truth is cloudy and there are errors and distortions, God is still able to save. What I am saying is this. Roman Catholic dogma does not line up with the dogma of Christ and the apostles. And that's what we must look at and respond to. And you can appreciate the historicity, and you can appreciate the rituals and the physicality and the visual sense of all of this, and the vestiges and everything else. You can have all of that. But is the true gospel being clearly presented, or is it another gospel? That is the issue. The before mentioned tenets which characterize Catholicism and Orthodoxy darken and confuse the light of the truth. And I think while it is possible to be saved in that atmosphere, it's also possible and very likely to be misled with regards to the way of salvation. Note the strength of Paul's language. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so you understand this, and so you are not mistaken, and so you realize that Paul is being very pointed and clear. He repeats what he's just said. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed means to be cut off. It means to be eternally damned. Now, those who embrace a false gospel, those who in any way trust their works for salvation, they will be eternally cursed unless they trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They will be eternally cursed. How much more so those who perpetrate a false gospel that cannot save? Remember what James says? Let not many of you be teachers, for you shall receive a stricter judgment. That may relate to this life and God's dealings with us in this life. I don't know. It may relate to that great and awesome judgment coming at the end. Well, let me finish thirdly with 3 points fairly briefly. Responding to the quiet revival. 3 points I want to make. Firstly, how do we respond to this? We must know the gospel for ourselves. And irrespective of what's going on in other religions or Catholicism or Orthodoxy or whatever, even though that's what I'm dealing with, we just need to know the gospel for ourselves, not in theory, but as an experiential reality in our own lives. You don't need to be an expert on Catholicism or world religions in order to avoid false teaching, but you do need to know Christ and his salvation for yourself. The maxim, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, must be biblically grounded for you. In other words, you must understand it for Scripture, and you must have appropriated that for yourself in your own life. Secondly, we cannot compromise God's plan of salvation for the sake of peace or the sake of supposed unity or for the sake of strength in numbers. Now, by all means, we rejoice that there are many people who will stand with us over issues like abortion and euthanasia and LGBTQ, whether they are Orthodox, whether they are Muslim, whether they are Hindu, whatever. We are thankful that there are all walks of life who are concerned about these issues and will stand with us over them. In fact, there's a sense in which it carries a much greater weight of power when there are so many people from different walks of life who are concerned about these issues. So that is a good thing. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the forgiveness of sin and our eternal destiny, there is only one way to be secure. And the key within God's plan rests in the word alone. Jesus describes a narrow gate, and alone, the word alone has a narrowness to it. Or you could use the word only. I am alone. There is only me. There is no one else. Faith alone. Faith only. Grace alone. Grace only. Christ alone. Christ only. There is no room for works. There's no room for tradition. There's no room for morality. Those things won't fit through the narrowness of the gate that is God's salvation. The only hope we have is in the grace of God through Jesus Christ and receiving him by faith. Add anything else, anything at all, and you have disqualified yourself. You have pushed yourself, as it were, away from God. And I think we need to be very careful sometimes of the strength in which we emphasize certain things in the Christian life. And they may very well be outworkings of our faith, but they're not central to our faith, and they certainly don't save us. Things like homeschooling, things like Lord's Day clothing, things like alcohol abstention, things like Sabbath keeping. By all means, give yourself to this kind of stuff if that's where your concerns lie. But just understand something. They don't save you. They don't make you acceptable to God. And not everybody has the same view with regards to them. And some of these things are not emphasized at all in Scripture. And by all means, if you take them to heart, do so. But don't make them the focus of your faith. You end up becoming Pharisaical, and these things become central rather than Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we are called to contend. Now, this doesn't mean being contentious and polemical over every area of disagreement, but it does mean that we must be prepared to put our evangelical Protestant flag in the ground and to stand firm. And contending for the faith doesn't just mean being defensive and being reactionary. It means that in the melee of spiritual ideas and ideologies that we live with, we are prepared to have a voice and to speak up for Christ and the gospel. Holding forth the word of life. Let us remember something. People of other faiths are not our enemy. Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, they're not our enemies. But they do need to hear the gospel. And I would argue, Roman Catholics need to hear the gospel. Maybe some are saved. I don't know. I'm not the judge of the hearts of men. But I would imagine a great many are not saved, because of the darkness and the confusion that is added to the gospel. Well, let's wrap things up this evening. Praise God that people are unsettled by the many changes that are occurring in society. And they're unsettled by the shift away from traditional values and beliefs. Praise God that people are looking outside themselves for stability and direction and hope. But religious sacramentalism and ritualism is not the answer. The answer to the needs of mankind rests in Christ and Christ alone. He alone can save. He doesn't need our help by adding things. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, or we could say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, any works, not of any work whatsoever, lest anyone should boast. By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Well, may the Lord use our church and may the Lord use each one of us individually to uphold and to promote the only truth which can save sinners from damnation and restore them into a living and loving relationship with the Creator. Amen.